How many of you like jigsaw puzzles? Anybody? Jigsaw puzzles, some of you? I'm not really much of a jigsaw puzzle kind of guy, but there are a couple special pretty ladies in our house, a few pretty special ladies in our house, my wife and two daughters, that enjoy jigsaw puzzles. So there's kind of a table in our living room that is dedicated to an ongoing jigsaw puzzle from time to time, and it's in various stages of completion, and I kind of come through and trying to figure out what is that and that sort of thing. But it's good to know that some of you like jigsaw puzzles. The reason that I bring jigsaw puzzles up this morning is Christianity can sometimes kind of be a bit like a jigsaw puzzle for some of us. Sometimes it can be maybe a simple, this is 500 pieces, but it could be something simple, 100 pieces, and you've got it put together and you like the picture, it makes sense. Everything is complete and whole. But that's not all of you. Perhaps you're the type of person that's viewed Christianity as a bit more like a 2,000-piece puzzle, a little bit more difficult at times to understand. Maybe you view it as a little complicated, difficult to figure out. Maybe you've even, you know, missed a few pieces that have fallen on the floor. Anybody frustrated? Anybody OCD in here and you get to the almost end of the puzzle and there's a couple pieces missing? Yeah, exactly. And it's like, hey, this is not okay. And so you go back to the yard sale where you bought it from and ask if they would search it. But sometimes that's how Christianity can come across, as a bit like a jigsaw puzzle with lots of different pieces and components. And we maybe each come to it with a little bit different idea. I don't know what you walked in believing about Christianity today, but I'm so glad you're here. Today we're going to take a look at a passage that the Apostle Paul writes from 1 Corinthians. It's chapter 15. Here's basically what he's going to do. He's going to reach into all of our assumptions, all of those puzzle pieces, if you will. He's going to reach in there and he's going to pull out one piece of the puzzle and he's going to say, this piece, this component is more important than all the rest. This piece of the puzzle is more significant, more important. You cannot miss this piece. In fact, Paul will say, if you miss this piece of the puzzle, if you don't believe this, then you really ought to just throw the whole puzzle out. You really ought to just get rid of it altogether. And so that's what we're going to look at today. If you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't, the words will be on the screen, or they could be on your phone if you have our app downloaded. I want to give you a little bit of background to the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote Corinthians, but you need to know this about Paul. As he was growing up, he hated Christians. Didn't like them. And so I know we have a lot of people here this morning. If you've ever been frustrated with a Christian or a church, maybe Paul's your guy. Because there was a time in his life that he did not like Christians whatsoever. But he became a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus appeared to him. He began to follow Jesus and dedicate his life to him. And he began to start churches around the rim of the Mediterranean Sea. As he would travel along, he would start a church, he'd get it going, and then he would move on from there. Oftentimes, he would take the time to write a letter back to the churches to encourage them or maybe address an issue or correct something. And so that's what he does with this letter of 1 Corinthians. He writes to a church in the city of Corinth. What you should know about Corinth is Corinth was kind of like our modern-day Las Vegas. You could go to Corinth to have a lot of fun, but you might leave there without much hope. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, Paul begins with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel. Now, that word for gospel there, it's simply the good news of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came, he lived, he died, he resurrected for you. But it's interesting to me that Paul says, I'm going to remind you. I need to remind you. I mean, for us, it's okay. It's been 2,000 years, right? We need to be reminded every now and then of what Jesus did for us. But when Paul wrote this, it had been about 20 years. And he says, I want to remind you of the gospel. He continues on, verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is huge. Here's what Paul is saying. I know when I came to you and I started the church, I told you a lot of things about Jesus, who he was and how he lived and what he taught on. But the most important thing, that's what I need to remind you of today. It is of first importance. For us today, we could get on Google and we could search Christianity. We'd come up with all kinds of things, wouldn't we? I mean, if you go to Google and search Christianity, you're going to find pictures of people picketing. You're going to find small churches and large churches. You're going to read about people saying, well, this is important or that's important. And Paul's saying, no. Let me remind you. of what is of first importance. This word first importance in the Greek word is actually the word protos. It means first, best, superior. Nothing else even comes close. As a matter of fact, if you're a bit of a science geek, in 1911, a man by the name of Ernest Rutherford, a scientist, he borrowed this Greek term when he discovered the nucleus. I mean, do you remember in biology class at all? The nucleus is the center of all cellular life. And so as he was discovering that, he decided to name it. And can you guess what he named it? The proton. And so it's as if Paul, that's what that word means, and that's what Ernest would borrow it for years later. Paul says, I want to take you to the core, to the nucleus of Christianity. And in the next 26 words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he gives us everything about Christianity. Basically retells the Easter story in its entirety. But here's what Paul is going to say. Again, there is one part that matters more than all the rest. So I want to take you through a few days, first of all. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Do you remember Friday? That's what Paul says. Do you remember Friday that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures? I mean, we all know what sin is, right? This morning, we know what sin is, right? I mean, it's when you do something wrong, when you miss the mark, when you're imperfect. That's sin. Some of us have probably struggled with sin, right? Anybody? A few of you? Okay, all right. Yeah, if you didn't raise your hand, then catch up, okay? All right. It's when you tell a lie. It's when you yell. It's when you are, you know, sinful behavior. You know what it is. Maybe you engaged in some this morning. Hey, get your dress on already. We're going to Easter service. And then yelling all the way to church, and then you pull in the parking lot, and it's like, here we are. Let's get out of the car and go. I've been there, so I can talk about it, all right? But we know what sin is. Maybe it's something a little more significant to you personally. Something you're ashamed of, something you haven't dealt with or allowed God to take control of. Sometimes we forget the seriousness of our sin. Do you know why we do that? Why we forget about the gravity of our own sin? I think it's because we can always find a worse sinner, right? I mean, think about this. Follow along with me for just a moment. What happens is it deceives your understanding of your personal sin, of the level of your personal sin, as you start to compare yourself to others. So let's think for just a moment. What if you walked out of here today and went home, and in a moment of frustration, you kicked a hole in your wall? Not a good thing, right? But it's not going to land you in jail. Now, some of you landlords might be thinking, yeah, the renters, yeah. But it's not going to land you in jail. Let's say you went home today, and in a fit of frustration, you drop-kicked a cat. Sorry, I'm chuckling. Some of you cat lovers are like, what? But my point is, it takes things to another level. If you hurt an animal bad enough, you could land in jail. There would be consequences in this life. Let's say you went home, and you kicked your husband or your boyfriend. Some of you are thinking, well, if I did, it's because he deserved it. But that takes things to another level on this earth, doesn't it? Or let's say that maybe you went out today and you had an opportunity. Sorry, it's not funny. It's just I know what's coming in. And you had an opportunity to roundhouse kick a government official. Maybe a certain, no. But your life, as you know it, might be over if you did that. There are certain, at least we tend to, compare our wrongdoings with other people's wrongdoings. We tend to have this kind of pecking order. But what if you sin against a perfect God? What if you sinned against a perfect and holy God? We sometimes forget the weight of our sin. We need to recognize we have offended a perfect and holy God who created a perfect place called heaven. And only perfect people or forgiven people get to go to God's perfect place and spend eternity with Him. And I'm pretty sure there's no perfect people here. So we better figure out how to be forgiven. Paul goes on. He says, remember, Jesus wasn't just on the cross. Do you remember Friday night and Saturday, verse 4? Oh, that's right, Paul. They took Him down from the cross. They put him in a tomb. They rolled a stone over the tomb. They sealed the entrance, and they placed two Roman soldiers to guard it. That's right. And that's where some of us have left Jesus. We have. We've either left him on the cross, or we've left him in the tomb at times. We like that Jesus. We like the teachings of Jesus. I love his teachings, his parables, his stories, how he lived and loved people. I'm even amazed. I respect the fact that he died for what he believed in. I like that Jesus. Friday and Saturday Jesus, that's my kind of guy. But here's what Paul is going to do. He's going to say, but do you remember Sunday? As he continues on, verse 4, do you remember what happened on Easter so many years ago? That he, Jesus, was literally raised from the dead. Literally, physically raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. No, come on, Paul. But for the rest of chapter 15, Paul is going to tell us in so many words that the resurrection is everything. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most important component. In fact, I think Paul says it so strongly that I would communicate it this way. It is impossible to be a Christian and not fully embrace the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe in the resurrection. It's not possible. So many of the things that were true in Paul's day are true of us today. What happens to us is so many people today, we have the temptation to separate the teachings of Jesus from the resurrection of Jesus. That's what we often do. Again, the teachings of Jesus, I love that. I love what he had to say. But that he resurrected, that he conquered death, and what that implies for my life, sometimes we want to separate the two. In fact, 1 in 4 Americans today, 1 in 4 Americans believe in the teachings of Jesus, but not in the resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul knew this would be difficult for people to remember, for people to believe, for people to understand. And so in the next 3 verses, he kind of goes on and he says, it gets better than that. In fact, there's several eyewitnesses. Verses 5 through 8 says, Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most who are still living, though some have fallen asleep. In other words, they've died. And then he says he appeared to James, and then to the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, Paul says. Paul says, I saw the resurrected Jesus. You know, sometimes we kind of glance over that list of eyewitnesses and say, you know, that's fine, that's neat, that's in the Bible, I'm glad it's written down. But I think oftentimes we forget how much emphasis we place, how much importance we place on the written evidence of eyewitnesses in our own lives. I mean, I know we might have a few exceptions in the room, but how many of you have ever seen the solar system up close? Or the atom? Or the nuclear particles? Or circulation of blood? Most of us haven't personally seen those finite details. Why do we believe in them? Because some scientists saw them, somebody saw them, and wrote them down, and we trust that to be true. Most of the historical events that you believe, you weren't there for. Why do you believe them? I mean, you weren't there for the Civil War, right? You weren't there for the Battle of Gettysburg. Why would you believe that? Because someone who was there wrote it down, and we have access to that, and we trust it to be true. And Paul is saying there were over 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To put that in perspective, if you were to interview every single one of those 500-plus individuals, so you put them in a room and you talk to them, we'll say 15 minutes. If you started Monday morning, first thing, and talked to each of them for 15 minutes, you would not be done interviewing all 500 plus until sometime late, 24 hours a day until sometime late on Friday. That's how many people saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it gets better than that. It's not just the number, not just the quantity of people who saw Jesus resurrected. That's not the most compelling evidence, at least to me. Nor was it to Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was the right-hand man to Richard Nixon during the Watergate scandal, that incident. Lots of lies told. Richard Nixon went free, but Chuck Colson is the guy who actually ended up in jail. He was kind of the fall guy. Many of you probably are familiar with his story. He was a very stern, staunch atheist when he went into prison, but there he had the opportunity to study the teachings of Jesus Christ, and he became a Christian. Here's what he wrote. The most compelling evidence of the resurrection is the disciples' willingness to die for it. During the Watergate investigation, a handful of men couldn't keep a lie going for even 2 weeks. As soon as the pressure was on, everybody caved in. Why? Because you don't go to prison for a lie, right? Eventually, there's enough pressure that you're going to tell the truth. You cave. Do you know historically we know that most all of the disciples died because of their belief in the resurrection? We don't have one example of one of them caving in. As a matter of fact, later in chapter 15, Paul goes on to say, do you think I would write all of these things down? Do you think I would risk my life for it if it wasn't true? And yet just a few years after penning these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the book, in fact, Paul is beheaded by the Roman Emperor Nero because he would not renounce his belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You do not go to jail for a lie. You do not die for a lie. And Paul is going to argue with us, it's impossible to separate the teachings of Jesus from the resurrection of Jesus. He continues farther down in the chapter, verse 14. Starts to get real and personal, and he says this, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. He says, not just my preaching, not just my teaching, but our preaching is useless. Everything you know, everything that you've been taught about Christianity, about Jesus, it's empty. And so is your faith if the resurrection is not true. And so Paul is going to say, if you look at the teachings of Jesus, and I like the teachings of Jesus, but not the resurrection of Jesus. If that's how you're looking at things, then your faith is worthless. And we might be thinking, I would think, well, Paul, don't be so harsh. Don't be so dramatic. I think your preaching was really good. I like a lot of your teaching. In fact, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 13, that's the love chapter. We used that in our wedding. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love never fails, right? And we may like some of it, but Paul is saying, if the resurrection did not happen, then don't use my preaching at your wedding. Don't use it. Throw it out. He's going to go on and tell us why. Verse 15, this is from the Message. I appreciate how they worded this. Not only that, we would be guilty of telling a string of barefaced lies about God. And again, he says the word we, because he wants us all to understand, and we forget this all the time. You know, everything that you know about Jesus, 100% of what you know about Jesus, think about this for just a moment. Everything we know about him, where did it come from? The teachings of Jesus came from eyewitnesses, right? The writers of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, James, Jude. This New Testament list of writers, they're the ones that we get our information from, that we trust that what they wrote down was true. And if the resurrection, Paul says, if the resurrection did not happen, every single one of these guys was a liar. Risked their life for it, for nothing, and they're a liar. Paul goes a little bit deeper. He says this in verse 17. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. But wait a minute, Paul. I'm pretty confident. The Bible says that I'm forgiven. I've heard that somewhere. And Paul says, if the resurrection is not true, there is no forgiveness of sins. But Paul, I believe in a forgiving God. And Paul would say, well, that's great. Where did you hear that from? Well, my grandparents told me that. My mom and dad told me about a forgiving God. Where did they hear it from? Again, they heard it because of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the New Testament writers. We know the verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. We believe that because a group of men risked their lives. And again, Paul is saying either the resurrection is true or nothing about Christianity is true. Here's what Paul is going to say very, very clearly. This is the bottom line. Don't miss this. The resurrection of Jesus is either the greatest lie given to humanity or the greatest event in history. There is no middle ground. So yes, I know that you probably don't. I don't like to be painted into a corner. But Paul is very clearly saying there is no middle ground. And then Paul gets a little more personal. Verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Those who have died in Christ are lost. Most of us have probably lost someone that we care deeply about. that we love and care for. We've maybe been to a funeral, a memorial service, a victory service, and we've heard someone stand up and say, even though this person isn't here today, we have a promise that one day we will see them again in heaven. We believe that, right? And yet Paul says, if the resurrection is not true, and it's not that Paul's trying to be insensitive, but if the resurrection is not true and Jesus did not rise from the dead, then nobody is rising from the dead. And we might say, well, Paul, that is a little harsh. I think he would agree. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. And so if you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you have staked your claim on the teachings of Jesus, if the resurrection is not true, Paul says, then we are most to be pitied. Paul says maybe the most important thing in all of Scripture, the very next verse, verse 20, he says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Amen? That's the message of Easter. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. That is everything. And that one single statement should bring one thing to each and every one of us, and that is hope. But it doesn't do it for all of us, does it? For some reason or another, maybe we've struggled to embrace who Jesus really was and what Jesus did. Maybe we've struggled to embrace that he truly was the Son of God, that he died and rose again. And if that is you here today, I bet that you can relate to maybe one of the 500 plus witnesses that were amazed when Jesus showed up again. Maybe for you, you can relate with Paul himself. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, Paul had not become a Christian yet. Paul didn't believe right away. The reason is because Paul hated Christians and everything they stood for. I'm willing to bet there might be someone here today that at some point in their life, maybe even fairly recently, maybe even today you feel this way, that there is a Christian or a church who has hurt you deeply. And you're frustrated about that. And you don't want to, you have walked away from God, walked away from Christ, walked away from studying the Word because of some Christian or church that has hurt you. And if that is your situation, I sincerely want to apologize on behalf of Christians. That's not what we ought to be about. Don't let a Christian keep you from Christ. I think God would want to tell you that today if that's how you feel. Do not let a representative keep you away from a risen Savior. But some of you, it's not Paul. Maybe you would relate more with Peter. You know what happened with Peter, right? On the night Jesus was betrayed, Peter failed Jesus in the worst way. And some of you have a failure in your life that you've not yet turned over to God. Some of you have a failure in your life that you've just kind of suppressed and pushed down, and it keeps you up at night. And for some reason, you have incorrectly convinced yourself that that failure, that sin, whatever that may be, would keep you from some future forgiveness of God. And I just would want to tell you this morning exactly what Jesus communicated to Peter. There is nothing in your life, nothing in your life that could keep you or disqualify you from the love and forgiveness that God wants to give you through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so if that's you today, I just want to tell you this. Don't ever put a period where God wants to put a comma. Don't ever bring things to a conclusion where God is still doing his work. On that Easter so many years ago, the greatest obstacle for Jesus was death. And he turned it into the greatest opportunity. God can take any obstacle in your life, any failure, any situation, he can redeem it for good if you'll allow him. But for some of you today, maybe you can relate with James. You know, James perhaps is, well, maybe no one else in Scripture knew Jesus as well as James did and yet doubted him. I mean, you know Jesus, James was Jesus' brother, right? So he would have seen all the miracles growing up. He would have been close with Jesus, spent time with Jesus. And never once, while Jesus was alive, did James believe that he was the Son of God. Now, before you kind of beat up on James a little bit, I'll ask you a question. What would it take for your brother or sister to convince you that they were the son or the daughter of God, right? Can we kind of chuckle about that for a while? What would it take? I mean, it's a little out there, right? Not happening. But when James sees the resurrected Jesus, his brother, I wish I could have been there. I mean, really? You? Of all people? So let me ask you a question. When James experienced that moment with the resurrected Jesus, he would write a whole book in the Bible, by the way, by his namesake, James. You can read it. But when he met Jesus for the first time after he had died and resurrected, do you think that in that moment all of James's questions about Christianity, about God, went away? No. But James realized that there was one question more significant than the others. Did Jesus rise from the grave? Because if he did, if there was a man who could predict his death, his burial, his resurrection, and then it came through, I'm going to go with that guy, right? And so if you're sitting here this morning struggling with some doubts, I just want to encourage you with some things from James. You need to do what James did. You can bring your questions with you and still take a step to believe in Jesus. It's okay to have some questions as you're moving and growing and understanding who he is. But for most of us, it's not the evidence of the 500 eyewitnesses or the evidence of these men. Most of us, the most significant evidence for us about Jesus resurrecting from the dead is the change that we've seen in other followers of Jesus. Is it not? I mean, you've seen people around you. I bet you know someone who has staked their life on Jesus. And he has come through for them, and he's written a better story for them, and you recognize it, you've seen it, and you've tried to deny it, you've tried to explain it away. Well, maybe they're on a diet. Maybe they're on drugs. But it's true. The resurrected Jesus changes your life. And friends, I just have to tell you today, if Jesus has the power to rise from the dead, he has the power to redeem a marriage. If Jesus has the power to rise from the dead, he has the power to take families that are hurting and broken and suffering and bring them peace. Jesus has the power to take any anxiety, any situation in your life and redeem it for good. He has the power to give you purpose in life, to give you significance. And ultimately, he has the power to defeat perhaps the greatest enemy that we will face, physically anyway, being death. You know, psychologists say that the greatest fear most humans have is death. And you know what Paul said about Jesus and his resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. Death has been swallowed up in victory. As the song said, death, where is your sting? Where is your power now? Now, the resurrection of Jesus does not eliminate physical death. We're still going to die. But what the resurrection did, it eliminates the power or the sting of death. Because not even in death do we lose that opportunity to be with Jesus someday. In the midst of a physical death, we can still be in eternity with God. So how do you get there? How do you experience that? How do you experience that peace, that hope, that purpose, that power in your life? Well, the Bible says that we are saved by grace through faith. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough, just in case you've been trying. But we express our faith, the Bible says, in it seems to be three ways. First of all, we're called to believe. We have to believe that Jesus rose from the dead and he has the power to redeem my life. Second, we're called to repent. The Bible says repentance is, I mean, we're walking one way, going our way, making our own decisions, and we turn around and we go towards the direction of living for God. That's what repentance is. We turn away from us being in charge and we turn towards God being in charge. The Bible calls us to repentance. I recognize that what I've been doing isn't working anymore. The third thing the Bible says we need to do is what you witnessed this morning. I mean, yes, we're saved by grace through faith. And we express that faith through belief, through repentance, and through baptism. Baptism into Christ. And some of you have been waiting for it. You know the most powerful picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is baptism? As you are being lowered into the water, you are dying to yourself. You're buried with Christ as you are raised up out of the water. It's that same image of Jesus being raised back to life. And you get a new start in that moment. You are representing that Jesus died and was buried and was resurrected. That's what you're accepting so that God can write a better story in your life. And so today I want to tell you, I mean, the baptistry is still ready. Maybe today's the day that you could make that decision, that you could confess your faith in him, that you could repent of your sin, that you could be baptized into Jesus. And you might be thinking, you know, I didn't come prepared for that. I came prepared for 10 o'clock service, and hey, the Easter egg thing sounds fun. I didn't come prepared for that. You know, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, a whole lot of people got up that morning not prepared for what was going to happen. And Peter would give them a message that you're responsible for Jesus dying on the cross. You're responsible for it. Your sin is what hung him there. And they were cut to the heart, convicted. They said, well, what do we need to do? And Peter says, you need to repent and be baptized. You know, 3,000 people that did not prepare themselves that morning made that decision for Jesus that day. So what are you waiting for? Some of you have maybe made some decision in your mind, but you have not taken the next step. I want to challenge you, maybe today could be the day. I want to fast forward a little bit, maybe a few days, a few weeks, a few months, a few years. If you've not yet made a decision for Jesus, the day will come, may come, where you look back on today. And today could either be the day that you made the greatest decision of your life, or the day where you stayed put. Here's the takeaway challenge this week. Something to be aware of. Every good thing that's happened in your life happened because something changed. I mean, think about that for a moment. Every good thing that has happened in your life happened because something changed. And I pray that you have the boldness to make that necessary change in your life. Can I pray with you?